The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. After the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem in Judea, in the time of King Herod, Magi came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it arose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was greatly troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he asked the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" they answered, "In Bethlehem in Judea. For the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem in Judea, are by no means least among the princes of Judah. For one will come from you who will shepherd, who will be ruler of my people Israel.'" Then Herod called the Magi secretly and discerned from them the time the star first appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report back to me that I too may go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen guided them to the house where the child was. And arriving at the place, they went in and they saw the child and his mother Mary. And they bowed down and worshiped. And they presented him their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their home by another route. Those, friends, is the word of the Lord. You can sit down. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for this beautiful, old, familiar, and yet new, known and yet mysterious story. And we pray this morning that you would take this little story and that you would use it to insert into our lives some of your Christmas love and your Christmas joy and your good news of Jesus. And we pray that it would have that effect on us, not just in the next few minutes when we talk together, but also the rest of this day and the rest of this week, and really even that it would begin to grow in us a whole new life of following Jesus and of being found to be contagious in him. And we pray in the name of Jesus, through whom it's possible, and we say amen. Novelist E.M. Forster was somewhat famous in 1920s England for his novels and for his plays and for his short stories and for his essays. In fact, he became so famous that he wrote one book called The Aspect of the Novel. And in that book, he divided characters in novels and other plays and so into two. He said one kind of character in TV shows and movies and novels is what he calls a flat character, which you see at the beginning is what you see at the end. There is no character development. This person shows up. He's the same all the way through. And he ends up the certain way. A flat character. Okay? Most pastors in novels are that way. And then, Okay. And then he said there are also round characters. Round characters develop as the story goes. As a TV show begins and then goes to the middle and the end. You think, what are they going to do? It's mysterious. And by the end, they've surprised you. They've done something unexpected or unknown or unpredictable. And you think, oh, no, that's a round character. E.M. Forster for sure was not the first, and he will not be the last to divide people into two groups. In fact, it's so common that sometimes people say you can divide the world into two groups, those who want to be divided into two groups and those who do not want to be divided into two groups. But let me try a few on you today that are somewhat known or maybe not so known. Jose Marti said this: people can be divided into two groups, those who love and build and those who hate and destroy. Bill Purdon said this: there are those that suck the life out of every day, and there are those that have every day suck the life out of them. Another time he said Americans go into two kinds. There are those who want this country for themselves and those who want this country for everyone. Poet Robert Frost said once, there are people willing to work and there is the rest that are willing to let them work. Indira Gandhi said that her father or grandfather often told her, there are those who do the work and those who take the credit. He said to her, try to be in the first group. There's much less competition. And then one last thing an anonymous person didn't want credit for. He said, there are givers and there are takers. He said, the takers eat a lot better, but the givers sleep a lot better. That's all an introduction to say, in this Christmas story, one of the most well-loved and familiar to many of us inside the church and outside the church, there are two reactions to Jesus' arrival. The first reaction can be symbolized by King Herod. King Herod is the villain in the Christmas story. He's the bad guy, the horrible guy, and he deserves every piece of his reputation. He is the kind of person, G. Gordon Lilly said this about himself. He said, on my tombstone, I want it to read, here lies one who is mad, bad, and dangerous to know. And that was true of Herod. It gets a little confusing when you read the Bible because Herods come and go. There are 150 years of Herods, fathers and sons and grandsons. This one is King Herod the Great, who built the great temple, rebuilt the temple. If you go to Jerusalem, you still see part of it today. He built pools in Caesarea. He built palaces with running hot and cold water. He was an engineering marvel, but he was dangerous to know. He distrusted at least two of his sons, thought they were rivals to his throne, and had them killed. He came to distrust his wife and had her killed. He came to distrust a lot of his lieutenants. He invited them to a party and had them killed. And so Caesar, who he knew really well, said, it's much safer to be Herod's pig than his son. So when this ancient text says, when Magi come and they say, where is the one who is born king of the Jews? And Herod is troubled? That's an understatement. Whenever Herod heard there was a rival king, he went to war. He would do whatever it took to get rid of the rival. And in some ways, he symbolizes one reaction to Christmas. You know, we're driving along in our life and we're fine. We're at the steering wheel. We're going where we want to go. We're taking the curves. We're taking the left turns and everything's fine. And we might even invite God along. He's okay as long as he's in the back, doesn't meddle too much. But as soon as Jesus shows up and grabs the steering wheel, we're not so sure. You know, I like having you along as a passenger, but as king, you know, I'm not ready to go there at all yet. And Herod is symbolizing that for us. Those of us who react and say, it's great to have you around, God. It's great to have you in my life, Jesus, but don't meddle too much. Don't get too involved. And a lot of us begin that way, and a lot of us kind of stay that way. That's one reaction to the Christmas story. It's not just Herod. Herod is joined by the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law. This would be kind of like a Cal Stanford think tank. If you were looking for a spiritual resource bank, this would be it, the first century experts in the law. Last week we talked about Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father. Joseph was a tzaddik. A tzaddik was a righteous person, someone who knew the law backwards and forwards. In fact, still today, Orthodox Jews will teach their children, memorize Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the whole thing. The teachers and the chief priests would not only know that, they would also have large pieces of the prophets and the historical letters known as well, the former and the latter prophets. And so when Herod asks them, where will the Messiah need to be born? They don't need to Google the answer. They don't need to grab their iPhone. They don't go say, we'll be back. We'll go to the library and we'll get back to you. They know from memory, they say, in Bethlehem, in Judea. For it is written, and then they quote, you, Bethlehem and Judea, are by no means least among the princes of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So they have this memorized. They know it. They are spiritual insiders. They are the insiders of the insiders. In theory, all that knowledge and all that studying the prophets would make them stand on tiptoe, waiting for the arrival of the child, the king, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ. In theory, but in reality, when some strangers, foreigners show up and say, where's the one born king of the Jews? They do their research and then they say, 6 miles that way. Good luck. They'd memorize the Torah. They knew the prophets. Wouldn't you think they'd say, and we'll go with you. We know the area. Well, it's 6 miles. It's just an hour, 2 hours journey. We'll be back in a little while. No, it's like, yeah, whatever. We're not that interested. So one reaction to the Christmas story is symbolized by Herod and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. It'd be interesting, wouldn't it, to kind of insert ourselves in the story. Do you ever do that? You're watching a movie or a television show and you start to yell at the TV, "Lady, don't get in your car! Don't get in your car!" Or, "Grab your cell phone! Grab your cell phone! Oh, grab your cell phone! Oh, you're going in a dark, mysterious place without your cell phone." You think, "Take your husband with you! Take your husband with you!" Or you think, "No, don't go there! Don't open the closet! Don't open the..." Maybe it's just at our house we do these things. Have you ever been in a movie theater behind one of these people? And you want to say, you know, "I'm watching it too, I'm guessing with you," but just do it inside. Imagine if you got in this story and magi show up and they ask, "Where is the one who is born King of the Jews?" And you see Herod getting dark and brooding. And you say, "Herod, Herod, don't be afraid. This is the one who will be the Prince of Peace. You don't have to be so afraid, Herod, really, really. I know he's going to be king and he's going to be the King of Kings, but that you don't have to let that trouble you. He's going to be the Prince of Peace, really, really." And then later in the story, he calls the Magi secretly. They slink around at night and they have a secret meeting and you want to jump in and say, "Herod, Herod, really, it doesn't have to be done in darkness. It doesn't have to be a secret meeting. This is the Lord of Light. This is the one who's going to light up all the darkness and put away all the shadows. And when he does that, he's going to offer forgiveness, not condemnation. He's going to offer a new way to start, not riding you for all the things you've done wrong. Really, really, it's going to be okay." And a little bit later, he's going to murder all the babies, 2 years old, the boy babies, 2 years old and less. And you want to say, no, don't react. Don't be so angry. Don't be so narcissistic. Don't be so violent. Herod, Herod, you don't have to do that. And that's one reaction to Christmas, where we react with our fear and we react with our anger and we act with all our worry and all our secrecy. And that's symbolized by Herod and the chief priests. And it's all too familiar in a lot of our lives, right? But there's a second reaction to Christmas in this story. And it's symbolized by the Magi. Now, if you were an author and you were writing a book and you were writing it to Jewish people, which we think Matthew was, in Spiritual Insiders, and you are going to try to come up with the very least likely people to show up for God's birth, you would come up with the Magi. You could not come up with any less likely people to show up. Magi were originally... The word Magi was used for a priestly caste of Persian and Medes, that's Iraqi, interpreters of dreams, okay? Later, that word was used for folks who were astrologers and astronomers. They were wise people. And then later on, that word came to be used for sorcerers and magicians. And then it became used for quacks and people who did palm reading and deceivers. Matthew didn't mean it in that kind of negative, ultra-negative way. But you start to get the idea, right? From the word magi, we get our word, you want to guess? Magic. Right? Someone said to me after the first service, "You should bring a hat up there and pull a rabbit out of it." I said, "If I could, I would," you know? So can you imagine? Here's Matthew, And in come the Magi. Now maybe it's just me, but I imagine them sort of sauntering in and swinging in. You know, if they were coming into a suburban church, they would have their dreadlocks going on and they would have tattoos in and they would kind of have beads and they would have very cool boots in sort of my imagination. And they would smell a little bit of incense, I think, as they kind of come along. And they would just, if the service started at 10:30, they would show up about 10:39 and that would be early for them. And they would just kind of hang out. And, you know, if the Magi were one of your neighbors, they would, if all of you have nice SUVs or cars that have been washed in the last month or two and they're taken care of and they're maintained, the Magi would have some scooter he got from his uncle Billy up just south of Auburn. And the Magi would, you'd come over and they'd give you a kind of brownie. You weren't quite sure if you should eat or not. And the Magi were just this kind of thing. And in they walk into the Christmas story. I don't imagine them walking so much as beautifully kind of sauntering in with a bumper sticker on the back or something tied to the tail of their camels, which said something like, palm reading, $25 first half hour. See about long-term rates, you know. It would not have been unlikely if the Magi paid for their journey by palm reading and by sorcery and by magic shows and the like. In France, other countries too, there are folks that used to be called gypsies. And they are a mobile group of people, and they show up and they camp out in a park. And then they try to sell baskets and other things to the neighbors. And then off they go. And usually when they take off, there are other things that have disappeared too, which you look around the house and you think, now where did they go? Where did that go? That's the Magi. And they've sauntered into the Christmas story as the perfect outsiders. Really? The Magi in the Christmas story? If you have a creche at home, you know, Jesus and the baby in the manger, little short figures, and the Magi are there. And, you know, it's all kind of incorrect usually in any way, right? Because the Magi aren't supposed to be there with the manger, but that's all okay. But if you're really going to be correct, you have to add to the straw tarot cards and palm reading analysis and CDs and websites that say, if you would like your fortune told, that belongs in the Christmas story. Really, the Magi. And the Magi come in. And they're going to teach us, what do the Magi, if Herod reacts with fear and even anger and secrecy, the Magi are the heroes in this story, and they're going to react basically in one way. They're going to worship. They've come to worship. As spiritual outsiders, they have shown up, and they're going to teach all of us insiders what to do. One of the ways they worship is they bring in, one of the ways they worship is they seek God in the best way they know how. When I tease about them being, and I'm not teasing, it's accurate, them being fortune tellers and the like, that's not condemnation. They are doing what they know how to do to find God. They are seeking Jesus in the best way they know how. Ancient people believed that the stars told a story. They told the story large that we tell as individual small lives. And so it was wise to read the stars, to see what God had written in the stars so that we would know what God had told us. This is what they knew. And they followed what they knew earnestly to God. Sometimes, well, let me put it this way. One of my very favorite things about this church from the beginning and still now is that there's a place, a big place, a strong place, a good place for people who don't know anything about the Bible. Right? This is the place for you. This is the place where you can find out and wonder and kick the tires. And sometimes people say to me, oh, heck, I could never go to a small group. I could never go to a small group because, you know, here I am at 35 and I don't know anything yet. So here I am 45 and I don't even know how to spell Genesis. So Come. This church is a church for spiritual outsiders because the gospel is a gospel for spiritual outsiders. That's the way it is. That's the way it always has been. And so Matthew, maybe he wrote this because he himself was a spiritual outsider. Later on in a couple chapters, he'll tell his story. He was a tax collector. He was a sellout to the Roman government. He collected taxes from his own people to the foreign invader. And not only did he take those taxes, he took a little bit for himself and he became very, very wealthy. And one day Jesus came up to him and said, Matthew, follow me. And he did. And all through the gospel, you'll see spiritual outsiders come in and get attached from the very beginning. It begins, Matthew does, with this genealogy. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. I'm sure the begatting was fun, but it's boring to read, right? And so there it is. And then there are four women, though, who attach who are named in that early, each of them are outsiders. Each of them have some scandal connected. Each of them are mysterious. How did they get in the story? How did they get in the bloodline of Jesus? And Matthew keeps telling us there's room, not at the edges, there's room at the center for folks some might look at as spiritual outsiders. Some people think that this is Matthew 2 is really a midrash teaching on Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge." They use no words. They have no language. But day after day they speak. As if to say, and here come the magi who know that. And so they worship in the best way they know how, seeking God in the best way they know how, and they come to the center of the story. There's another way they worship, and it's what we imitate every Christmas morning when we open our gifts. They come and they worship with their presence. They come and they worship with their gifts. Now, you know, as a church, we don't need to take the offering as it goes by, because you could give online, right? You could mail it in. You could have it deducted. You literally can, and many of you literally do. But we still pass the offering plate. You think, well, why do you do that? The plate, the bag, whatever it is. Well, we do that because giving is an act of, as the Magi knew, it's worship. It's worship. It's seeking God in whatever way we know how is worship. But giving is worship as well. And the Magi, isn't it interesting that in a story, Herod doesn't give anything except his anger and his violence. The religious leaders and teachers don't give anything except what they know. They just kind of know information. Okay, here's information. But the outsiders, so to speak, come in and they know what to do. If God shows up tonight, you'd think you'd at least get a bottle of wine or something. But the insiders don't. But the outsiders teach us how to worship with our gifts and gold and frankincense and myrrh. When one of my favorite people when we began the church was a businessman. He was in his 40s. He had made a million or two, and I think he had lost at least part of it and got some of it back. And, you know, it's kind of a great construction story where you ride the wave and you make a lot of money, and then you go in the trough and you lose it all, and then you ride it again. And when we met, he was kind of in between and still starting to pick up. And he's a bright, articulate guy, and I always saluted him because he came to our small group. He really didn't know anything about the Bible, but he wanted to learn. And here's this up-and-coming businessman who humbled himself and came to a small group. And one day, as I was walking to church and we were talking, everybody's talking on the way in, and we hadn't started the service yet, he said, "So, Kevin, what am I in for?" I said, "I don't get it." He said, "No, what am I in for?" And of all the questions I was taught to answer at seminary, that was not on the list. What am I in for? I'm thinking, you're going to die on the cross? I mean, I don't know how to answer this. He said, "No, what's my share?" And finally, it started to dawn on me what he was talking about. He said, "You know, if you, what am I supposed to contribute to keep this place running?" He said, "That's what I want to know." I said, "Oh, no, it doesn't work like that. What it works is everybody does their part and everybody gives, and it all kind of works out in the end. It's a beautiful thing." And he said, no, yeah, I get that. But that's not what I want to know. What I want to know is, what's my share?" And I said, "Well, you know, what we'll eventually teach about is tithing and how that giving that first part is this beautiful act of sacrifice. No, I don't want to know about tithing. I want to know, if you divide the number of people by the weekly budget, how much am I supposed to give? That's what I want to know," he said. I said, "You know, I'm going to have to look that up. I don't know." We were talking about that as a finance team. We met this past week, and we think about this last budget, and you think about the new budget, and we thought, now how do we make this work both for the rest of this year and for the coming year? And it's not so uncommon for churches to need extra funds in December to make all the math work and to look forward to the new year and to get a little knee shaky. And we came up with this. Do you know that of about 275 households, part of our church, 70% give about $19 a week or less. Okay? That's just data for you. What we came up with was, what if every household and church gave next year $240 more than this year? Do you know? Okay, you mathematicians, I see your wheels spinning, you accountants. How much is that? It's $5 a week. $5 a week. If every household gives $5 a week more, all next year we're in the black. The whole year. Now feel free to give it back for 2011. You say, yeah, I'd like to make it up this year and then go towards it. Feel free, okay? But $5 a week. Now that's not how it works, but that's the answer to my friend Don's question. $5. But the Magi aren't asking that question. They bring gold. Gold. Now, I know a few people I might consider Magi. They don't have a lot of gold. None of us do. But that's what they bring because he's the king, right? And they bring incense. Incense was this rare perfume from China, from India. And it wasn't get on the 747, obviously. This was a long trip. So what, when you made a sacrifice in the temple, you might, for a very special sacrifice, spread a little incense over it. That's what the incense is for. It was a symbolizing, this is our act of worship. This is our act of saying, we are with you and we worship you. And then the last one was myrrh. Myrrh was, it was a perfume of kind, but it was mostly used for embalming. Does that seem like a strange gift to give a toddler, a child? It was as if the Magi knew more than the insider spiritual chief priests knew, that this child, the way he would pay for all of us, the way he would set us all finally free, the way he would unleash joy in us, was to sacrifice and to die on the cross. Somehow they knew that. They knew that. And so the Magi don't just teach us to worship by seeking in the best way we know how. They don't just teach us to worship by giving and sacrificing and making offering. They also teach us by saying, here's the cross. And that's the center of the story, even at Christmas. Flip Wilson, the great theologian. Have any of you heard of him, the great theologian Flip Wilson? If you haven't, that means you're younger, and you can Google him. And he was a great comedian, and he would say, I'm a Jehovah's bystander. And people would say, what? He said, yeah, they've asked me to be a witness, but I don't want to get that involved. So I'm a Jehovah's bystander. That's what he would say. And so in some ways, I guess you could say in this story, there are three groups of people. There are the Jehovah's bystanders who say, don't even get me involved at all. And then there are folks on the inside who are powerfully tempted by fear and by anger and by apathy. And then there are outsiders who come right to the center, right to the center. And they bow down and they worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your invitation to become like the Magi. Folks who don't have everything figured out. Folks who don't understand everything about the Bible. But folks who know on some intuitive level, Jesus is the one. He's the one that can be trusted. He's the one that can we can take our honest prayer to. He's the one we can complain and lament and cry to. And he's the one that gives us joy and meaning ultimately. And so we pray the prayer of spiritual outsiders. And we say, Lord, thank you for giving us a place, or inviting us to give us a place right at the center of your story. We pray that we could grab that invitation in the name of Jesus and through his strength. And we all say, amen.